Trace, can we give Kelsey a round of applause? Give it up for Kelsey. Wow. Kelsey, thank you so much for sharing your story. If you guys see Kelsey or Ryan today, love on them a little bit. Let them know how proud you are of them, how much you appreciate them sharing their story. I want to say happy Mother's Day to every mom in the auditorium this morning. Mother's Day for some moms is a time of celebration, lots of joy, lots of excitement. But for some moms, it's heavy. And Mother's Day is kind of a day that represents pain. One of the things Kelsey's story reminds me is that we serve a God, Trace, who can use every single painful experience you go through to bring about His purposes in your life. Another way to say that is God uses every test and every trial you go through to train you so that He can bring about a season of triumph in your life. I want to talk to you a little bit about that this morning. If you've been following along, we're at the place in our sermon series called The Story where the kingdom of God's people is divided. The northern kingdom is called the kingdom of Israel. The first king in Israel was a guy named Jeroboam, evil king, really bad guy. Every single king in the northern kingdom of Israel after Jeroboam is equally as bad. Never a good king in the northern kingdom. But the worst king in the northern kingdom was the sixth king. If you've studied God's word very much, you probably have heard of this guy. His name was Ahab. And Ahab was a weak-minded man. He was a soft leader, and he was fearful. And there were some pagan nations that surrounded the northern king of Israel that were sort of starting to ascend to power. And out of fear, Ahab decides he's going to marry the daughter of one of the more powerful pagan kings of the region to try to protect himself from that guy. And Ahab marries a lady named Jezebel, and things in Israel go from bad to worse. Jezebel brings her pagan religion into the northern kingdom of Israel. She kills almost all the prophets of God and institutes about 450 prophets of Baal and about 400 prophets of Asherah. Ahab and Jezebel were like an ancient Bonnie and Clyde. And God decides to raise up a messenger, a prophet, to shine light into the darkness that has begun to shadow the kingdom of Israel and to help God's people course correct and begin to follow Him again. So that story begins in 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse 1, the word of God says this, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of Jordan.'" That'd be a good thing to underline in your Bible if you have an app on your phone or you're carrying your Bible this morning, the Kereth ravine. Elijah went there east of Jordan and stayed there. Verse 6, "The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening and drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." Trace, we don't get a lot of information about the backstory of Elijah. We know he's a Tishbite from Tishba, but that's really all we know. We do know the meaning of his name. And the name Elijah means "My Lord is God." And Elijah's mission in life really matches his name. Elijah's purpose is to tell God's people in the northern kingdom of Israel that Elijah's God, Jehovah God, is the one true God. But before Elijah can turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord, God's got to turn some heads. And to get people's attention, to turn their heads, he sends a drought into the land. God says, "Elijah, I want you to go tell Ahab it isn't going to rain for years." And as you can imagine, Trace, that news didn't go over very well with Ahab and went over even worse with Jezebel. They plotted to kill Elijah, and God told Elijah as a result, "You've got to head to the Kereth ravine. I want you to stay there. I'm going to feed you. There's going to be a water supply. Don't leave until I tell you to leave." A season of time passes. We think it was about 3 years, maybe a little less. And then God tells Elijah, look, I want you to go find Ahab and challenge him to a duel of the deities, a cosmic battle between the gods. So Elijah follows the Lord's command. He goes, he seeks out Ahab. Around Ahab were hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. It was an intimidating scene to be sure, but Elijah wasn't scared. And our story picks up in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 22. The word of the Lord says, Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets, so get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord and the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah and the prophets of Baal about to throw hands, you guys. All right, it's not going to be a physical fight, but it is going to be a spiritual fight against capital G God, Jehovah, Elijah's God, versus lowercase g God, Baal, a fake, phony, fraudulent God. It's going to be capital F, fire from heaven, versus lowercase f, fake fire from the prophets of Baal. This would be a battle between light and dark, good versus evil, to the death. It was 450 to one. Ahab liked those odds. He took the fight, chose two bulls, made an altar. The prophets of Baal slaughter one, and then they get to go first trying to call fire onto their altar. 1 Kings 18, 26, last part of that verse. Then the prophets of Baal call on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. I'd dance, but you'd leave. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy, remember that, or traveling. Maybe he's asleep and must be awakened. So they shouted louder. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. All the prophets of Baal heard trace were crickets. And Elijah insults these guys. Now, you don't catch it in the version I read, but in the original language, commentators all agree, Elijah uses like an idiom that's a slur. It's kind of like foul language. When he asks if maybe Baal is busy, what he's really saying is like, is Baal maybe going to the bathroom? And you guys have just hit him while he's in the Oval Office doing paperwork. Yeah, but the prophets of Baal didn't think it was funny. And no matter what these guys did, their God doesn't answer. Because there is only one God who reigns in heaven, and that's the God of Elijah. The story picks up there in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." And Trace, there must have been a clap of thunder and what seemed like a bolt of lightning. And in verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Trace, the God of Elijah didn't just win victory that day on Mount Carmel. He embarrassed the pagan religion that had infiltrated his people. And I want to remind you that the God who answered by fire in the days of Elijah is the same God who answers us today. And the God who won victory on Mount Carmel is the God who wants you to live in victory, who wants to bring victory into your life today. And some of you are desperate for that type of victory. Some of you walked in here today and you feel broken and beat up, man, and you're tired. You're tired. And it feels like you're in a deep, dark valley. And you long for the victory of your Mount Carmel experience. Let me remind you, if that's you this morning, Trace, if that's you, that before Elijah wins victory on Mount Carmel, he has to endure a season in the Kerith Ravine. Almost always in life, we have to go through a deep valley before we can get to our mountaintop moment. And one of the reasons it seems that's true is because God does his best training in the valley. Trace, God trained you in the valley. Now, I said Kerith Ravine was important. That word in the original language, Kerith, means cutting, a place of cutting. And so in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 5, when God tells Elijah to go to the Kerith Ravine, that's just what Elijah does. He goes there and he stays in the Kerith Ravine. And God tells him, "I want you to go to a place of cutting, Elijah. I want you to endure a season of brokenness. And in that place, I'm going to prepare you for your season of blessing." The Kerith Ravine was a tough place for Elijah to be. Ahab and Jezebel wanted to kill him. There was a drought, which meant food in the land was scarce. So was water. And Elijah finds himself in a dark, deep valley, as a wanted man, alone, desperate, helpless, and powerless. It's a season of struggle. It's a season of cutting. There are a lot of things in your home, in your refrigerator, that have a label on them. And on the label, these things say, refrigerate after opening. That's why they're in your refrigerator. But I think almost everything in life should have a label on it that says, break before using. Break before using. I was asking my kids, what are some things in life that you have to break before use? I want to teach this to Trace, and I could use some creative juice here. And so each of my kids came up with something. One of my kids is like, "Dad, you got to break an egg before you can use an egg." I'm like, "That's exactly right." Another one of my kids was like, "Dad, you got to break a glow stick before its light shines." It's a good one, right? Another one of my kids was like, "Dad, an acorn has to be broken before the seed inside can take root and grow into a mighty oak tree." But if you really think about it, Trace, don't most things have to be broken in life before they can be used? You have to crush flour down, wheat into a powder before you can make flour with it. You have to crush an olive to make olive oil. And that's a major theme in the scripture. I'm going to give you a few examples. I'm not going to have them on the screen if you're taking notes. Jacob, father of Israel, in Genesis chapter 32 is wrestling with an angel, and he's wrestling because he wants a blessing. And it's not until the angel breaks Joseph that the angel blesses Joseph. Moses in Exodus chapter 2 kills somebody, and God leads Moses to the wilderness of Midian, and he stays there for 40 years and is broken by the wilderness before God raises him up and blesses him with the opportunity to lead his people out of Egypt into their freedom. Think of Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Gideon was broken by inadequacy before God could raise him up to lead his people and bless him as one of the most capable leaders in the history of God's people. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9, is broken by blindness on his way to Damascus before God raises him up to be one of the most prominent leaders in the early church. Often in life, Trace, God takes us through a season of brokenness to train us before he brings us into a season of triumph that blesses us. Somebody here this morning needs to know that that broken season in your marriage that you are living through, God is using to train you so he can bring you to a season of triumph in your marriage that will bless you. Some of you feel like you're in a season of brokenness right now as a parent. Man, you've made mistakes. You've fallen short. You feel like a failure. I want you to know this morning, God intends to use your season of brokenness as a parent to train you so that he can bring you to a season of triumph as a parent that will bless you. Somebody's going through financial brokenness right now, a season of financial hardship. God wants you to know he is going to train you in that season of financial brokenness so he can bring you to a season of triumph financially that will bless you. Somebody in your career is struggling. You're chronically underemployed or you're unemployed, and God is going to train you in the season of brokenness in your career so that he can bring you to a season of triumph in your career that will bless you. God uses our brokenness to train us so he can bring us to seasons of triumph that will bless us. Elijah learns that in the Kerith Ravine. One of the ways God trains Elijah is by provision, which increases Elijah's faith. That's how God's going to train you. If you're in the season of a dark valley right now, a season of suffering or brokenness, God is going to train you by provision so he can increase your faith. This is the daily bread principle from Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. That's the Lord's Prayer. You probably know this. I'll recite the first part for you. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6, 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So many times in my life, Trace, I have wanted God to quickly bring me through a season of suffering. But instead, God brings me through a day of suffering. What God wants you to learn and me to learn in those long days that he guides me through is, Trent, I'm going to be here. I'm going to provide for you. I might not quickly get you out of a tough season, but I'll always get you through a tough day. So, Trent, have faith. Trust that there will be provision day after day after day after day. And that's what God is calling some of you to increase your faith, because he's gonna provide for you. And the other thing God wants Elijah to know is that God is training him through his pain, which increases Elijah's dependence on the Lord. So in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 7, Elijah's in the Kerith Ravine, and then the brook dries up because there had been no rain in the land. You talk about going from bad to worse. Elijah had to feel like he was at his rock bottom moment in the Kerith Ravine, and then a trap door opened and the guy fell even farther. But God uses our pain to promote our dependence on him. Pain and dependence are positively correlated. Greater the pain, the greater the dependence. It's what makes success hard for people to navigate. Success promotes independence. Years ago, we taught our kids to ride bicycles. And as they're really struggling, right, what do they want from dad? They want my hand on the bike. They want me running right there beside them. But then the second they get the hang of it, it's like they're reaching back, trying to hit my hand off the bicycle. The greater their success, the greater their level of independence. Until they fall again. And they turn around and they look at me and they're like, hey, dad, can I have your hand again? God leverages Elijah's physical pain of the drought to promote Elijah's greater dependence on him. And he says, Elijah, I want you to get up out of this ravine. I want you to go win a war for me. And then God triumphs on the summit. So for one group in the audience, I really do feel like you're in a season of brokenness. You are in your Kerith Ravine, and God wants you to know he's going to use that season to train you so he can bring you into a season of triumph. And that's not your fault you find yourself there. Elijah did nothing wrong to find himself in the Kerith Ravine. But this other part of this teaching this morning really centers around the nation of Israel. They were doing wrong. Their hearts had really drifted from the Lord. And the reason God shows up and shows out on Mount Carmel is because he wants the hearts of the people to be placed back in his hands once again. That's exactly what happened after he sends fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice and lick the water up in the trench. 1 Kings 18 and 39, everybody standing around, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The God of Elijah, the God who answers by fire, he is the Lord. But the nation of Israel had started pursuing other gods and committing sin. And so God shows out on Mount Carmel to get their attention again. And God wants your attention, Trace. God, for some of you, God lost your attention a long time ago. So I want you to ask yourself this morning, what or who are you really worshiping? Pastor Aaron and I were talking about this, and Aaron was like, Trent, you know, one way to figure out what we worship is by asking someone to follow us around for a week and then tell us what they think we're worshiping. I think often our self-assessment of the idols in our lives is distorted to our own advantage. If I followed you around, Trace, who would I see you worshiping? And the truth is, you're all worshiping someone or something. One of my favorite quotes about this idea is from a guy named David Foster Wallace. He gave a commencement speech in 2005 to Kenyon University. The speech is called This Is Water. You should listen to it. He uses some coarse language. But I want to quote from a section of his speech. Here's what he says. There's something else that's weird but true about life. In the day-to-day trenches of our adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. These things are the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that's what you're doing. Who have you been worshiping, Trace? Because the God that you worship determines the outcome of your life. The Israelites weren't living in victory. They weren't living in triumph because they were worshiping other gods. They had set idols up in the land, and they were paying the price for it. And God triumphs on the summit of Mount Carmel to challenge you. Who are you worshiping? So if you want to triumph today, you need to remember that triumph requires a relentless faith. Triumph requires a relentless faith. I read this before. I want to comment on a verse we have already read. This is 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 34. Elijah's got the altar made. The bull has been all cut up and the sacrifice is prepared. And then Elijah's like, hey, fill some buckets of water and pour it on the sacrifice. And then he asked people to do it again, and then again, the third time. There was so much water on that sacrifice that the water runs down around the altar and even fills the trench. That is the relentless faith God is asking you to have in him to live in your season of triumph. To have a fill the trenches kind of faith, Trace, to pray some really big prayers, to worship really big, to dream really big. J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. He translated the whole Bible. And in the book, he's famous as to having said, if your dreams for God do not terrify you, then they're too small for the God of the Bible. Elijah's not holding back at all right here. Elijah goes all in. That's what a fill the trench kind of faith is really all about. And that's what Elijah demonstrated to the nation of Israel. People who were caught in sin, people who were caught in idolatry, people who were caught in worshiping other gods, but the one true God. And if that's you this morning, my challenge is have a fill the trenches kind of faith. And go big for God. But triumph also requires a ruthless follow through. The verse I'm going to read is a tough one to read, but it traces we're not backing away from the tough stuff. It's 1 Kings 18 and verse 40. After God rains fire, totally consumes the sacrifice and the water in the trench, Elijah commands people, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and then Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. That's pretty ruthless follow through, Trace. So if you're taking notes, write down Deuteronomy chapter 13, especially verse 5. In Deuteronomy 13, 5, God says, if a prophet or a dreamer comes into the land and leads my people away, my people are to put that person to death. And if you read the Old Testament, you are going to read a lot of examples of God saying, kill them all. And again, this is tough to say, but Trace, that flies in the face of the soft, watered-down, care-bear, God-in-the-sky version of God we can often teach in Western Christianity. Is God a God of love? Yes. And when I'm preaching and teaching, I'm often overstating the love and grace of God. That's just been my ministry and my calling. But God is a jealous God. And God is not willing to allow you any space in your life for allegiance to any other power outside of him. Another way to say that, Trace, is that God intends to be your plan A in life. And he doesn't intend for there to be a plan B. The story often used to illustrate this idea happened in 1519 AD, about 500 years ago. I'm not a mathematician. I'm a preacher and a counselor. 500 years ago, there's a young guy named Hernan Cortez. And for his whole life, he had heard these mythical stories about Aztec gold. And in 1519, he decides he's going to go for it. He gets a small army of men together. He sails for the shores of Veracruz, plots his path to the heart of the Aztec Empire, and then he calls his soldiers together, and he's like, guys, before we march, I want you to help me do something. And they're like, Cortez, whatever you want, we're going to follow you. And he hands them kerosene lamps. He says, break these over these ships. So they start breaking these kerosene lamps over these ships. And then he takes a torch and tosses it on the ships and burns the boats. And these soldiers look at Cortez. They're like, Cortez, what are you doing? These are the boats that would take us back home. And he says, no. Gentlemen, victory is our plan A. There is no plan B. And that small army led by Hernan Cortez overthrew what at the time was one of the most powerful empires on the planet. And they seized Aztec gold for themselves. Why? They burned the boats. They totally committed their lives to the mission. Victory was their plan A, and there was no plan B. And for the nation of Israel, that's God's message here. When he puts to death the priests of Baal, that's what he's inviting them out. I want you to burn the boats. I want you to slay the priests. I want you to put to death everything in your life that competes for my allegiance, is God's message to his people. And Trace, that's God's message to you today. Burn the boats of your old life. What is it that you're hanging on to from your old life that competes for your allegiance to Jehovah God, the God of Elijah, the God who answers by fire? Is it resentment? If it's resentment, let it go. Is it anger? If it's anger, let it go. Maybe it's gluttony or lust. Whatever it is that is holding you back in your life of God, Trace, today, God is calling you to surrender it all. Let's bow. Lord God, I want to pray over this church. I am so thankful for every person that is here this morning. God, as I was thinking about this moment, two groups of people came to my mind. God, the group of people who have found themselves in their Kerith Ravine, their season of brokenness, that's not due to any fault or failure on their part. God, they're struggling. God, you do your best training in the valley. And I ask that you would encourage every heart that is enduring a season of brokenness in the valley this morning. But God, there are some people who are living like the nation of Israel. God, they're in the midst of just a battle with sin. Their heart is entertaining competing allegiances. And they're not living in triumph, but you want them to. And the reason you show out on Mount Carmel is to call people's hearts back to you. I'm asking that group, God, that group that is maybe following after other things or other people or locked in sin in life, I ask that you set that group free and that they burn the boats of their old life and that they surrender everything to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name this morning.